I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles and turn with me to another important verse. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, Paul is giving us a principle here which we need to build into our ministries. Would someone be kind enough to just stand and read that for us?
Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
All right. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Should any new believer be able to be safe following in the footsteps of a pastor, Sunday school teacher, deacon, lay leader in the Lord's church? If they can't, we're in trouble. You see, Paul is saying, you that are new in the faith, you that are growing in the faith, just follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Years ago, it was my privilege to be in Africa for a series of evangelistic campaigns. I'm smiling because it was such a wonderful experience, but with humorous moments. And one particular night, I was invited to go crocodile hunting after having preached four times that day. And they knew my great weakness as a Texan from a ranch, and they said, we'd love to take you hunting. Well, that was just, you know, crocodile hunting was too much to pass up. So I said, how do we hunt for crocodile? And they said, well, we're going to go in a little Lone Star 10 boat, and we're going to take a battery with lights, and they explained the whole process to me, and a harpoon and a baseball bat and a .22 rifle. And I said, wait a minute, what? We're going out to hunt for real big, you know, crocodile, and you're going to take all this paraphernalia, and you're going to take a .22 rifle. I said, didn't anybody have a real gun? And they said, no, that's all we've got, but you have to shoot them right between the eyes to get them. So I said, well, we'll try. So anyway, I got in the Land Rover, and we went out through the grass for miles and got to this big river in the middle of the night. We went out about 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was so tired, having already preached four times that day, but I just couldn't miss this. So the missionary makes a mistake. He's trying to back the boat into the water off the edge of a little precipice. And by accident, he just puts too much power, too much gas to it, and the trailer goes off and down in the water. Well, this lets the boat start floating out into this river where the crocodile live. We're in pitch darkness, absolutely just dark beyond description, because there's no lights from any community out there in Africa. It's just dark. And he starts wading out into the water to get the boat. And he's up to here. And he says, just step where I step. And I'm thinking, this is crazy. We've come to hunt crocodile, and now they're going to... Oh, and he rolled his pants up. Why would you do that? Just show that white little leg to those crocodiles. And I'm just thinking, this is insane. And every time I look at this verse, I think about the fact that I, however, said, how many years have you been hunting crocodile? He said, 25. So I rolled my pants up, and I tried to step exactly where he stepped, because he was the only teacher I had in Africa, and I made it safely out, and we did have some tremendous hunt that night, and so forth. But I fell asleep about 2:30 in the morning in the bottom of the boat. But the thing that I did not say to him was, you're egotistical to try to tell me what to do. I'm a grown man. Do y'all ever have that little bit of independent streak of sin that comes into your heart? You see, what God is looking for is humility and teachability. And the kind of person that will grow in discipleship and in mentoring is somebody who will learn from you by following your example. You're not trying to be egotistical when you teach someone how to memorize scripture or pray or witness. You're trying to help them for the rest of their life. And if they think that it's egotism, then they are not the right person, or they don't have the right spirit for you to be working with them. I hope that makes sense to you. There's no room for pride in this process in any shape, form, or fashion. Zero. Because what you're dealing with is simply somebody else was kind enough to instruct you. Now you're instructing somebody else. Now let me look around here quickly for somebody with a good-looking pair of shoes. You've got it. Is it J? Do you go by?
Yes.
Okay, Jay. How many years have you been tying shoelaces?
About 48.
48 years of experience. Would this make him an expert in the field? You know your stuff. We're impressed. Jay, do you think that you've been doing it long enough that you could do it with your eyes closed if you had to?
Yes, sir.
This man really is an expert. Jay, we're all from Texas. We've never seen shoes. We just wear boots. Let's say that we've come to a seminar on shoelace tying and that we're very interested to learn how to do it. That's sort of a newfangled thing to us. If I were to ask you to just slip your hands behind your back there right quick. Good. Now, Jay, you've been doing it 48 years. You can do it in the dark. You can do it with your eyes closed. You're a man of experience. Would you please tell us how to tie shoelaces?
No, but I can show you.
Jay cut right to the heart of it. He said, no, I can't, but I can what?
Show you.
Now, that's the difference between teaching and training in a nutshell. I can teach you church history, but I've got to show you how to win someone to Christ. That's why Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He wanted to demonstrate it for them. Teaching is dealing with the communication of knowledge at a conceptual and theoretical level, but training gets super practical. For instance, if you're going to learn how to be a plumber, how do you learn that? You do not go to a college course on plumbing and sit in a class. You become an apprentice and you go out with an expert plumber and learn how to make $50 an hour. Have you all paid a plumbing bill lately? I did last week. Now, and it was just a little drip, y'all, just a little drip. And they fixed it in 15 minutes. It's $50. Now, the fun of it is, though, I learned to do bricklaying by working with a bricklayer, plumbing by being with a plumber. I learned how to fly a plane by being with a pilot. I learned how to operate by spending quality time, lots of time hopefully, with a surgeon who is an intern and is going to get more responsibility progressively as he or she have had experience. Does this make sense? Training is critical if we're going to show people how to do things for the benefit of themselves and others. What's missing in Christendom? Where's our weak link? You go to seminary, you can learn to preach, for sure. We have excellent preachers all over America. You can learn to teach, college and seminary. How many pastors are here? So I can just kind of get a... Okay, it's a very large number of us. Okay. Would I not be accurate in saying that wherever, however y'all got your education, that it really wasn't training, it was teaching. It was by and large teaching. Now, if you got training, it probably came from a pastor that loved you and cared about you that was an older brother who kind of looked over your shoulder and gave you some advice. My father-in-law did that for me. Roy Fish did that for me and a number of others. Grady Wilson did it for years until he went to be with the Lord. And you say, well, Billy, I just don't understand. I told you. I meant it. When I'm 80, I hope to have somebody 90 discipling me. Because you see, I constantly am in a learning curve. And we need to keep on keeping on pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you give up on the training process, being on the receiving end, you'll be the loser. Now, what I'm trying to say is, don't ever stop learning. Don't think you've arrived. Don't quit growing. How in the world did we learn to tie shoelaces? Let me tell you how you learn to tie shoelaces. Some caregiver who loved you sat down and put your little hands on those strings when you were very young. And time after time after time, they moved your hands until they showed you, not told you how, showed you how to tie that knot. Right? That's the same way we teach new Christians to witness. That's the same way we teach new believers to pray. We pray with them and pray with them. Give them a little responsibility. Robert Coleman, who to me is the master, he's the top teacher we have in the world in this field. Dr. Coleman very, very wisely said that Jesus gave the apostles their first assignment to do something non-theological so they could succeed at it. They didn't understand theology. They were fishermen, tax collectors, and goodness knows what all. And they were not trained theologians. Neither were they Sadducees, nor were they schooled like Paul would be later as a Pharisee. But the first 12, he gave the assignment to go out and baptize people. That's the first thing they did. Stand in the river and baptize people rather than Jesus doing it. I had never thought about it that way. But he said he gave them an assignment they could do and succeed at it and participate in the process. Now, along this line, as we go back to the basics, there's three major ministries our Lord had. We've gone over this. Let's repeat it. One-on-one, one-on-some, one-on-many. And if we're going to have a balanced ministry, let's take a baby grand piano and let that be your symbol in your mind for a minute. Baby grand's a beautiful instrument. Do we have any pianists here? Several of you. Okay. Let me ask you, sir. If we take one of the three legs, any of the three legs, off of a baby grand, will it still play? He's saying it will, and it will. But will it play properly? No way. Will not. If you take preaching away from a church and still have training and teaching, pastors, we're out of a job. But there's a lot more problem than that. The church doesn't get the edification and the challenge and encouragement and the instruction that they're supposed to get. Now you take proclamation, put that leg on the piano, but you take away teaching. You've got training, you've got the one-on-one, you've got the preaching, but you don't have any Sunday school, no small groups, no Bible teaching. Is the church in trouble? You bet it is. But, if you have great preaching and you have good teaching, but you have weak training or no training, what's going to happen? Church will still function, piano will still play, but it won't be proper. Be out of tune. Kind of off key. Won't be working the way it's supposed to. You have four good tires on a car, let one of them go flat, I guarantee you a rough ride. Now, how long are you willing to put up with it? There's an illustration I like from West Texas about a farmer, and a rancher we'll say, that had a bucket. And he had a feed trough here for his livestock, and the windmill was over here. And he took this bucket, and he'd go over, and several times a day, he'd take the water out of the windmill and go put it in the trough for the livestock. But as the years went by, a large hole developed slowly in that bucket. But it didn't happen overnight. The leak got bigger and bigger. And as the years went by, the leak was so big that he was losing 40% of his water between the windmill and the trough. But he didn't want to face the fact that he was going to have to stop doing it the way he'd always done it and patch the hole. So what did he do to compensate? He ran faster. And you could just see it. And it made a big mess between the windmill and the water trough. And finally somebody said, "Fred, you're going to burn out. You're getting exhausted doing your ministry the way you're doing it. And you're winning people to Christ. But the take-home pay is, it's not happening. You're losing your people." Now, I can't give you a George Barna statistic on this. I wish I could. And maybe someday he'll give it to us. But after doing this for 25 years now with churches in about 40 denominations and lots of countries, I can tell you this. My best guess is that if George Barna did do his research on it and did it nationally or internationally, he's likely to find that we're losing about 40% of our new members within about 18 months after they join your fellowship. And the tragedy is you don't know it. They slip out and they're quietly gone out the back door before anybody realizes there's a problem. And you say, well, where do they end up? I was on a plane some time ago and a fellow sat next to me who was Jewish and brilliant. He was over construction for Zales Jewelers. Had about 1,800 stores or something like that, I believe, that he told me that he was responsible for their maintenance, their upkeep and new buildings and all this kind of thing. It was a big, big responsibility. He had been led to Christ by a Baptist layman, joined a Baptist church, and went to the pastor and said, you know, I've been a member for months and months, and I'm going to Sunday school, I'm going to church, but something's missing. I've just got tons of questions that are not being answered, and I can't get anybody to give me any time to teach me the Bible and answer these questions doctrinally that I have from my Jewish background to help me grow. And the pastor didn't assign anybody to work with him or help him. Just said, keep going to Sunday school, you'll eventually get it. In the meantime, a JW showed up at the door, a couple of them. And they said, oh, we love the Lord. We use the Bible. He didn't know the difference. And said, we'll come to your house. We'll come every day if you want us to. Until all of your questions are answered. He sat there telling me the story, and I knew where we were headed. I said, let me ask you something. Did they teach you about the Trinity and the deity of Christ? He said, I don't believe in the Trinity. I once believed in the deity of Christ, but I don't anymore. Are y'all feeling this? And by the time we got through, I said, sir, I'd like to prove the Trinity from the Scripture to you if you're ready. Or if you're up to it. He said, I'm up to it. He'd been a JW for 15 years. And by the time we got out, there was smoke coming up from those two seats when the plane landed. I mean, it was hot. And there was truth and error and deep conflict going on. And as I got off the plane, my mind went to these words, malpractice, malpractice, malpractice. Should never have happened. That man would have made a mighty soul winner. A tremendous Christian. But as he is today, he's apostate, to the best of my understanding. He's rejected the deity of Christ. Now, I don't know all that this means, but I'm telling you one thing it says to me clearly. We did a lousy job with follow-up, but a good job with evangelism. We trained a layman to go out and win somebody to the Lord, but we didn't teach him what to do with a fish when he catch one. It's time to change. You will sin away your day of grace. The church will run out of opportunities in the Western culture to correct this problem if we keep putting it off. It's time to take the bucket, realize there's a big hole in it, and patch it while we can. Would you please be a part of a leadership team in your denominational structure to help get the message back to everybody that it's time to change. We need not just preaching, not just teaching, we need training in the church. Now, you can call something training. In Baptist life, years ago, we used to have something we call church training. Largely, that was a misnomer, however, and we've come to realize that. It was church teaching, and good teaching. But there was very little training in it. Because as long as y'all are sitting here and I'm teaching you, this is not training. Okay. Now let's take another quick verse. How does training occur? It takes observation for the most part. But look at Philippians 4:9. This is a great verse. And I'm going to give you look it up in your translation. I'm going to give you a new translation that I like a lot. Very, very simple, easy translation. It says, all that you heard me say, that equates to teaching. All that you saw me do, that equates to training. Put that into practice and the God of peace shall be with you. Now let's let some of you read it from your translation. It'll be more complicated than that, but it's going to say the same thing. Someone who has it.
The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and that God of peace shall be with you.
All right. The things you've learned, heard, and seen is the gist of it. Now, we're good at the first part as Christians. We're good at teaching, and we say a lot. But our lives are our real pulpit. And so they need to be able to see what we're doing. I got a kick out of this years ago. A man that trained me for probably 30 years, you think, says, how old are you anyway? Now, I had several people working with me at one time. Not just one at a time. But I'd have a layman who was training me, and I'd be working one-on-one with him, and then there'd be a minister like T.W. or Grady that would be training me, or Max Barnett, who was a student worker back in college days, who would train me. And I've had about 8 men train me in my life. And some of them have done it at the same time, but I just wasn't, you know, with the same person at the same time. But this businessman, Wayne Watts, who wrote the wonderful book, The Gift of Giving, I'm telling you, there's no better book for your folks to read on giving than The Gift of Giving. Wayne's favorite time of a worship service was always the offering. He could hardly wait to see how the offering was done. And he loved to give. His wife and I were sitting next to each other in a service once in a Methodist congregation where we were visiting that Sunday. And she leaned over and said, Bill, she said, Wayne's never been in this church. He doesn't know anybody in this church. But he'll probably give more than anybody in the worship service this morning because that person just gave a wonderful offertory appeal. And he says he is excited about that offertory appeal. And I just peeked over and Wayne wrote a big check and said, praise God, that was a wonderful offering appeal. Now, fellas, take note. All right. Now, Wayne was a giver. And a witness. He witnessed to men all through the day about his Lord. He had a big oil company. He was a big businessman. And he retired in order to be our chairman of our board for the ministry. And he told me one day, he said, Bill, I went out of big business into the biggest business. The winning of the world for Christ. Amen. And I'll tell you, you laymen that are here, take note of that. There's nothing that you can do that's more important than sharing your witness for Jesus Christ. Because heaven and earth will pass away. All that we make will turn to dust. And all the money that we collect will rot and spoil. Heaven and earth will pass away. But His Word will remain forever. And Wayne understood that. And I can remember one day when he was discipling me. I was, of course, much younger. He's 86 and has Alzheimer's now. I'm going to see him. I'm going to take David with me. We'll be going in the next week or two to the nursing home. He's about 200 miles away, Wichita Falls. And Wayne said, Bill, I'd like to see your checkbook. I said, you what? He said, I want to see the stubs in your checkbook. I said, Wayne, I'll be happy for you to do that, but I'm terribly curious what we're doing. Why? He said, because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he said, son, I want to find out where your heart is. Ooh, that's tough. I gave him my checkbook. I've been giving more ever since. Now, I'll tell you something. Until new Christians turn loose of this world stuff, they have not been discipled the way they're supposed to be yet. Because he's Lord of all. And we don't own anything. And the quicker they figure that out, the better off we're all going to be. You and I don't own the shirt on our back. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein, and we just are passing through. All right? And the quicker we fall out of love with the world and in love with the Master, the freer we'll be. And I want to tell you, having worked with Dr. Graham, there's nobody I know that is less attached to or in love with stuff than Billy Graham. He's just not affected by it at all and not impressed by it at all. And isn't that good? It'll get you. And we have got to learn to teach new Christians that the priority of life is Christ first, Christ second, Christ third, Christ fourth. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Years ago, we went broke about I guess there were 10 of us over in Taiwan in a mission. We were all college and seminary students. We went down to Harlan Spurgeon's room for breakfast that morning, who was a missionary there, and said, "Harlan, we got some good news and some bad news. We're broke, but they'll feed us on the plane when we go back to the United States. We won't die. But we're supposed to stay here 2 more weeks and hold crusades in Taiwan." He said, "No problem, let's go to God. He's the one that makes it. He's the one that gives it." He led us in prayer. We joined our hearts, 9 of us that morning, at the breakfast table in Taiwan. And at noon, a telegram arrived from Maxie Jarman of the Jarman Shoe Company. We didn't even know him. But I'd written him a letter months before saying that we were going over to do this ministry. I'd heard that he was a godly man. My letter had fallen behind his credenza. His secretary found it the day before we went broke. She pulls it out and gives it to Mr. Jarman. And that company was worth about $500 million at that time. He opens my little letter, reads it, and said, "I'll bet these young people need some help." He didn't know how much we needed it. We got the telegram at noon, having prayed at breakfast. We opened the telegram and it said, "I'm so sorry that your letter, written 3 months ago, fell behind my credenza. It was discovered yesterday. Hopefully it's not too late to be of some small help to the Lord's work. May this $5,000 be a blessing to your young people as you try to share the witness of Jesus Christ in Asia." Maxie Jarman. I got back. I thought his number would be unlisted because he was one of our nation's wealthiest men at that time. He's with the Lord now. I called him. His number was not unlisted. Here I am, about 25 years old. I get him on the line. Beautiful voice. I loved his North Carolina accent. I said, "Mr. Jarman, I just want to thank you. I'm one of the young men from Texas that received your gift in Taiwan, and we wanted to thank you so much." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "You never have to thank me for any gift I ever send." He said, "Because I don't own anything." He said, "Everything I have is not mine. God has just given me the joy of writing my signature on his checks, and he tells me where to send them, and that's the biggest one I have." And Wayne always used to say, it's easy to give away what you don't own. Does that make sense to y'all? That's why you're going to find a chapter by Wayne Watts on giving in the material for every new Christian in A Call to Growth that you just picked up. You'll be blessed by it, I guarantee you. Now, let's think about it. How did I learn to give? Ran around with a giver. How did I learn to pray? Grady Wilson taught me to pray. We prayed hundreds of times on our knees together. How did I learn to witness? Max Barnett showed me how, back in college. Took me out and did it. Showed me how to do it. How did I learn to whatever? Study the Bible. A godly man sat down time after time and studied the Bible with me. Get it? That's what they're looking for. The next person who joins your church is looking for that kind of care. You say, "Well, wait a minute. How are we going to do this? It really isn't that hard. All you have to do is take the people you've already got, link them up with the people who come, and then give your people that you're asking to do the responsibility of discipling a little track to run on for security, because you don't want them to be scared to death to do it. But friendship is pretty easy. And when you give a person a little curriculum to follow, and it's based on simple New Testament verses and teaching, it works very smoothly. And we have thousands upon thousands of people doing it all over the world. All right? Now let's take a look at another verse. Take a look with me right quick at 2 Timothy 2:2. This verse is the basis for multiplication. I'm sure there are others, but this one's an excellent one. Paul was discipled by Barnabas, right? And then Paul writes a letter to Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have seen or received, heard from me in the presence of many," what? "Witnesses, commit unto faithful men who will teach others also." Now, Dr. Graham was much impacted by this verse when Dawson Trotman taught him this verse many, many years ago, probably in the 40s. There's 4 generations in it. And Billy says the first generation is Paul, the second is Timothy, the third's the faithful people. Ladies, you're not left out, of course. It's men and women. And then who will teach what? Others also. That's the fourth generation. Multiplication is one person teaching another and another as you freely receive, freely give. Now let's say that I lead someone to Christ or you lead someone to Christ and there's two of us. And let's say that I, in that process, I'm going to make myself a layman in your church for a moment. Let's say that I've become familiar with the little tool that you're going to be receiving today, a call to joy. Let's say that, a call to joy. Why do we call it a call to joy? Because Jesus said in John 10:10b, I have come that they might have life and have it how? More abundantly. A professor in Africa, in Kenya, Enos Weswa, who teaches discipleship in Lemuru, named this. And he, of course, speaks Swahili and speaks English. And he said, we need to tell new Christians that their life is a call to joy. And it is. Paul said, even in jail, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what?
Rejoice.
Do we live in a day and a time and a culture when people need to learn to rejoice again? Oh, man. We're stressed out. We're uptight. We're worried. We're bombarded with negative stuff on the television constantly. It's time to get back to the happiness of the Christian life, old-fashioned joy. Now, when you have a new believer, are they usually excited? You bet they are. And the joy of the Lord fills their heart. What we do is take the older believer, put them with the new believer, and for 2 months they make their way slowly through a call to joy. Then when they've completed this, for 4 months they go through a much thicker book. We don't want to intimidate them by giving them a thick one first. We want them to feel successful doing something small. Then we take them into a call to growth, which is where they learn to share their faith, pray, do serious Bible study, memorize Scripture, and disciple others. So this is for getting a quiet time started, learning to take sermon notes, getting some assurance that they are indeed a Christian, getting their feet on the ground. And then moving them from there into discipleship and growth. Got it? 2 months, 4 months. Now let's say that I'm working with that person, and because this is what I would do, and I would say, Fred, now that you're a Christian, I want you to join me every morning in having a daily quiet time. You'll do it in your home and I'll do it in mine, but we'll both know that we're each doing it. And we'll hold each other accountable. That is to say, when we meet together every week, we'll discuss what we learn from God and we'll exchange what we've written down in our spiritual journal. They will have a little journal in their packet that they receive when they join the church, and it looks like this. And you'll have it in your material. The journal has a suede cover that's removable, designed to keep it clean and to keep it neat, but it's designed to last for a quarter of a year. In it, there are several sections. Very simple. This is the daily quiet time section. They write down what they learned that morning, what they prayed about that morning, and what they intend to do about it. Insight, prayer, application. Together? Insight, prayer, application. The Scripture says, don't just be hearers of the Word, but what? Doers. And we're trying to emphasize the fact there's behavior change, attitude change. Therefore, if anybody be in Christ, he is a new creature. So we're going to be working with that as our model. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right through the week, they have a daily quiet time. Once a week, they meet with me for coffee, hot apple pie with ice cream or melted cheese on it at the Cracker Barrel because it's fat-free, sugar-free, and guiltless. Wherever you want to do it is great. Your home or a restaurant is fine. But you need to always have food in your meeting when you're training the new member or the new Christian. They must not see themselves as a project. They must see this as fellowship time and friendship. Never, never, never a homework assignment. Okay? You say, Bill, how do you know this? Lots of failure and growing success over 25 years to the place where now we're having tremendous success. It's been slow. But we found out that you better have food, and they better see it as friendship if you want it to work. Okay? In our culture. Pretty much worldwide, actually. All right? What's the next section? Sermon notes and Bible study notes. When they go to Sunday school, go to your growth group, go to your cell group, they need to take it with them. Write down what the Holy Spirit's teaching them through the Word. When they hear you preach, they need to take sermon notes. And the discipler is given instruction in this material to show them how to do all that. Who is going to benefit more, the trainee or the trainer? You got it. Your lay leader, your deacon, your elder, presbyter, steward, whatever you call them in your particular denominational life, that leader who is going to be working with the new member, I guarantee you, he or she will grow more than they will. And they'll be blessed. And you'll see revival come in their lives. You say, well, Bill, how do you start this in a church? We recommend that you take your hot-hearted people and put them together that you've already got. Let's say that you've got a Bible study group and you've got 10 people in it. I'm going to say it's a ladies group just for ease of simplicity of the illustration. 10 ladies. Probably 3 or 4 of those ladies, hopefully 4, will say out of the 10, I don't have a voice to sing in the choir. I'm not a Bible study leader. I'm not an EE in some of the other ministries of our church, but I surely can be a friend to a new member, and I can show them how to pray and love them and walk with them and help them share their faith. Even though I'm not a great soul winner, I'm willing to pray and start being a better one than I am. How many of you would like to be better than you are? I think it's 100% of us. All right? So we take our people where they are and paint a picture of where we're going and do some vision casting, and we grow together in the grace and the knowledge and effectiveness of ministry in our Lord. So we start where we are. And we've seen hundreds of churches completely changed over a process of doing this. Now you say, well, how does it begin? Very simply. If you've got 10 ladies, let's say that you've got 4 that are interested in being disciplers. You'd say, okay, gals, y'all pair up. 2 of you that are good friends, just agree that you're going to learn how to do this together. We take the little booklet called the 12-Session Guide. Looks like this. And it's in the top of every one of the sets of material that you have. And 12 times, these 2 ladies meet together over a meal or over a piece of pie, whatever they like. Not on church time, but on their time. How many of you are very faithful to eat? I mean, we're disciplined, aren't we? 21 times a week, we don't miss. We're faithful. All right? Now, pick one of those 21 times a week, and the 2 ladies who are dedicated Christians get together, each with their material, and they role play, and this little book guides them through how to disciple a new Christian or a new member. So before we do it on a live new member or new Christian, we practice doing it with each other. Make sense? Okay. Takes about 3 months. And let's say that you've got 10 Bible study groups in your church. Well, that means you'd probably have about 30 or 40 people doing this. Because you'd probably have about 3 or 4, maybe even 2, in each group that's getting ready to welcome a new member that joins that group. Whenever your church has a new member come, the first thing you typically do, no matter what denomination you're with, you always end up, because I've checked it out, trying to get that new Christian to get into a Bible study group. Y'all agree? Call it anything you please. That's what we try to do. And when they land in that group, that's one on some, they also need a mentor. They need a person in the group to adopt them one on one. So they will meet for a meal once a week with somebody who cares about them. And you know what? They're not going to leave your church because they're going to feel loved. Now you say, but Billy, what if it's a retired missionary coming home from the field? Or what if it's a person that's been a Sunday school teacher for 25 years? Well, they sure don't need to go through a call to joy. You know, if they're already having a daily quiet time and have been doing it for years and, you know, have their feet on the ground spiritually, and they don't need to go through a call to joy. Skip it. What do they need? A friend in your church. I'll give you an illustration of that in a minute. We skip a call to joy, but we do a call to growth with that mature believer who's joining your fellowship. You say, well, why? Because I don't care if they are a returned, retiring missionary. They don't know everything there is to know about prayer. And this is half of this material is on prayer. And half is on witnessing and sharing their faith. And how many of you feel like you ever get proficient enough in that? None of us. And do you ever get tired of praising God? No way. So the Bible studies, the reading, and everything that's in here is universally needed by all of us. And it's the nine authors are from about four different denominations, and they're all evangelical Christians and good friends of Billy Graham, etc. I mean, they're good guys and gals. So, call to growth is what you'll go into immediately if you're a more mature Christian joining the church, and you'll be mentored by somebody that'll be your friend. Now you say, well, wait a minute. How many percentage need to go through a call to joy? Nationally, we have found that about 72-73% of the people joining churches have never been discipled where they were in the last church where they were. So they're moving to your fellowship, but they're not moving mature. They're moving teachable. If you put it off and don't do it within the first couple Sundays and get on it right away, they'll become less teachable. So if they're a new Christian, they go through a call to joy and then through a call to growth. If they're a moving, transferring Christian, but they've never been personally discipled by anybody, chances are they will eat this up. Now, Barna has a statistic I hadn't heard of till yesterday. And this book says that in Barna's research, 76% of new members, when asked if they would like to be worked with one-on-one and help to grow, said that they would highly value the privilege and opportunity of doing that. They're ready. We're just not doing it yet. I've worked with this new Christian. I've taken him for 6 months with me. He's been praying for the chance to witness. He's had 180 quiet times by the end of a half a year. How many of y'all would like to see that? A new member, new believer, already had 180 quiet times. He's memorized by that time. We don't start him in scripture memory until a call to growth. We have four different translations in the back for him to choose from. And you tear out the memory cards. They're right here. You've got a plastic container in your packet to put them in. He carries that in his pocket or she carries it in her purse. And once a week they learn a verse. And they start that after they've been Christians for about 2 months. You say, well, why did you wait for 2 months? Because we didn't want to overload them. We've tried it. And we find that they're ready for it after they've been Christians for maybe 8-10 weeks. And we began to ease them into scripture memory. They began to hide God's word in their heart. Now, how many of you would be pleased if you had your next generation of new believers had about maybe 13 or 14 verses committed to memory by the first 6 months they were in the church? Okay? And they've been praying for the opportunity to share their faith every morning. And God had given them witnessing opportunities, and they'd probably already led their first person to Christ in the first 6 months that they were a member of your church. We're having this happen regularly. Just normal. Because they know where all the lost people are. So consequently, there's a whole flock of potential new Christians right around them. We brought a man here two and a half weeks ago to speak at the evangelism conference for the Baptist churches here in the state, who has only been a Christian 2.5 years. He is in Oklahoma. Fourth grade education. Tremendous drinking problem. Total alcoholic before he became a Christian. God sobered him up, gave him his wife back. She was estranged from him. His kids came back. He quit cussing and beating them up. He cleaned up. He went back to the bars and began to witness to all his old drinking buddies. Some of them decked him, one in particular. He got up, didn't hit him back, and said, I would have hit you back in the old days, but now I'm just going to tell you about Jesus till you finally get saved. He kept witnessing. I've been with Steve on 4 occasions now in the last 2.5 years. He went through a call to join, a call to growth, with the director of evangelism for the Baptist for that state, Jimmy Kennard. And Jimmy discipled him. But his reading skills were so low, instead of taking a half a year to go through it, it took him a full year. But he won 42 men to Christ in 2.5 years. Right at 20 of them have now been baptized at his church. They're bringing their families. And there are several rows deep of new believers and seekers who are coming Sunday by Sunday because of this one man who's been discipled. Would it excite y'all to see that begin to happen in your church? Well, it can, and it will. Now, I want you to travel with me in your mind back to your home, back to your church field, and think about me being one of your lay people. And I have invested my life for 6 months quietly, privately, over meals with a new believer who has grown and who's led somebody else to Christ. Now as we look up, there's still two, but I began to look for the opportunity to lead someone else to the Lord. I've been praying each day for the chance to witness. And in the next 180 days, God answers my prayer many times, I get to plant a lot of seed. And let's say that one seed out of 180 seeds germinates and grows. So I lead someone else to Christ. And guess what? So does John, whom I discipled for that last 6 months. And by the end of a year, he's not only been discipled, but he's led someone else to the Lord, and I've led somebody else to the Lord. Now that's normal Christianity, y'all. This is intentional living for Christ. You have not because you what? And if we're willing to go along, just kind of la 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 la, but with no intentionality, we can. And we'll be mediocre Christians forever. But your people are fed up with that. You got a lot of them that are hot-hearted and ready to go. Now, what happens next? There's four of us in the second year. But there's not four ordinary people. There's four growing people. Growing, witnessing, praying, caring, excited Christians. So we become four. And then more time passes. The fourth year, there's 16 of us. I've only led four of them myself to the Lord. But I've trained the four that I've won. And they're giving me children and grandchildren. Another period of time passes. 6 years goes by before you know it. How many of you would agree with that? The older you get, the faster it goes. And here we are. 6 years has passed, and now there's 64. Now, I've only had the joy of leading six of them to the Lord, but there's 64 of them out there. 8 years, 256. 10 years, 1,024. Now, we'll stop there for a minute. That's with just me doing this by myself. One man in your church, a plumber. I've won 10 men to Christ in a decade. One per year. I've prayed for the chance to witness over 3,500 times because I've been doing it every morning. And I made a commitment to God and to you that I would join you as my pastor in that commitment. I would become a prayer warrior. I'd get serious. How many of you feel like out of 3,500 prayers for the chance to witness, it's not unrealistic that 10 people would come to know Christ? I mean, it's just got to get you eventually. All right? Now, you say, well, how do we get up to this 1,000 deal? This is unbelievable. Because if 10 people in our church did it, we're talking 10,000. If 20 people did it in our church, we're talking 20,000. Uh-oh, you're beginning to get excited. But let's just say that God prospers and blesses us to live longer than 10 years. How many of y'all, if you really could, if God would allow and bless it, you'd be willing to live longer than 10 more years? All right, let's check it a little further here. 12 years, it jumps to an incredible 4,096. 13 years, we hit 8,000. That's just me, just this one plumber, and I've only won 13 people to Christ. Now it happens. I've lived 20 full years. Now I'm 56 right now. Let's say that I go to 76. That's not too unrealistic. My dad is 83. My mother's 84. Mother's 85. My grandmother was 96 when she died. Pretty good chance. You say, this is unbelievable. If there were two of us in the church doing this, there'd be 2 million. If there were 10, it'd be 10 million. Why haven't we done it? I can tell you in a skinny minute. Because we've been doing it by addition, not multiplication. Wrong method. Right message. Right doctrine. Wrong method. We've been pulpit-centered, preacher-centered, not lay ministry-oriented. This is the hour of the laity. Brothers and sisters, we're to equip the saints for the work of their ministry. You say, well, when do we start? Just as soon as you get out this door. I mean, we can't start quick enough. You say, but let's be realistic. Okay. Jesus had Judas. I understand that. And I agree. Judas did not reproduce. He did not multiply. Neither did Demas. Demas forsook Paul for the love of this world. And you'll have some heartaches. I've had two or three. I got three buddies on the shelf out of those 31 guys that I've trained through the years. Three are on the shelf today. Two of the three on the shelf are there because of immorality. One of them was pastoring a church with 9,000 members when it happened. Broke our hearts. Now listen to me. God is a God of second chances, but unto whom much is given, much is required. And when you're given the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility for spiritual leadership, you have a responsibility to have your walk and your talk be the same. Okay? Pray for me, I'll pray for you. We're all targets and the devil's still very alive and very active. Now you say, well, Billy, where do you go from there? I want to show you. How many of you, if you were only 50% successful at doing this, and half of the new members that you discipled, you won 20 to Christ in 10 years, and only 10 of the 20 went ahead and became reproducing, multiplying Christians? You had a 50% failure ratio, and you only reached 500,000. Well, let's say that you were really bad off. That you're only 10% successful and only 100,000 came to know the Lord in the next 20 years. Would you still mess with it? Would you still do it? You bet you would. This is the message. It's the hydrogen bomb of Christianity. It is the power of the New Testament to carry out the Great Commission and finish the job. Jesus said, my food, my satisfaction is to do the will of my Father and finish the work. And now He sent us out to do a job, the Great Commission. And He said, if you've got a lot of harvest, Luke 10:2, but you got a shortage of workers. We got some members, but we need workers. If you got a shortage of them, what do we do about it? He just said, pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers to work in the harvest. What do you need to go home to your church doing then? I'd be praying for workers. God, give me a bunch of them. That's New Testament. And that's good for all of us. Have you all ever had anything that you're really willing to die for? Passionate enough about it that you're really willing to give your life for it? Well, I've got to tell you, Jesus Christ is looking for some men and women in every state in the Union and every nation in the world who are willing to lay their lives on the line for the Great Commission and finish the job, to be counted on the team that winds it up. I don't know when, but I do know how. It'll happen through two verses of Scripture. Acts 1:8 will be completed. The witness will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, just like He said. And the gospel will be preached in all the world, just like He said. Amen? And the way we're going to get there is not just preaching, not just teaching, but training. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a point in our time together today that we're feeling the need for quiet. We've got some heart searching to do, some soul searching. It would be easy. It would be relaxing. And in some senses, even enjoyable to stay in our comfort zone and keep doing the same old thing we're used to doing the same way we've always done it. But there's a hole, Father, in our church. And people are falling by the wayside. The cults are picking them up. They're going back into the world, into complacency and carnality. Mediocrity. We're asking you today, up and down these aisles, and those who are with us by tape, that we might meet with you and do eternal business with you here today. That the standard of excellence would be raised way above where it is today. That we, by norm and expectation, would not be out of line in calling upon you for great and mighty things that we do not currently see. That we would see teenagers begin to reach their high schools for Christ. That we would see businessmen impact their industry, their colleagues, their friends. That we would see housewives and homemakers and people that are educators impact the people around them so profoundly that hundreds and thousands, Lord, and even millions find their way into the kingdom of God through the witness of your people. We ask that you would raise up the standard of prayer so that every morning we would feel like we'd missed breakfast if we hadn't spent time in the Word of God. That we might join David and say, I esteem your Word more than my necessary food. I delight in your statutes more than I delight in great riches. And Father, that we might fall in love with you in a way that we have not known before. We love you already, but we want to love you more. And you said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we'd like to experience some holiness in our life. We'd like to experience some passion for you. We'd like to be falling in love with spending our time with other people who need us instead of selfishly spending time on ourselves. Could you please do a miracle in our lives and in our churches where fire would catch and spread and there would be a quiet, mighty revival that would sweep through the land, starting in our churches represented here today and the many who will be listening by tape. Lord Jesus, we're not coming to you asking for something timidly. We're coming with boldness. We're coming with confidence. Because John has told us in 1 John 5:14-15, that if we ask something that pleases you and is according to your will, then you hear us. And what we're saying to you today is, count us in. We want to be part of the solution in the future. Let our lives and our churches be a light, a beacon of spiritual and evangelistic multiplication. If you've prayed that prayer, and our eyes are closed so we're not looking at each other, and you've prayed it on a personal level and you've added your own petitions to it, because you know your own condition in your own heart, I don't, but God knows it and you know it. And you're rock solid serious about wanting to change the way things are in your life and your church for the better, and you'd like to get involved in this discipling process spiritually, I'd like for you to tell the Lord about it in your heart right now. And after you've done so, slip your hand up and just take it down. Yes, 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 yes. Lord, you've seen our hearts. That's where you live. You've seen our hands. You know what that means. Now we pray that this afternoon, as we go into the how-to of trying to implement these beautiful principles, that you'll sharpen our minds and let it be as if we'd only been together for an hour, that time would pass so quickly. But when we would leave confident that we can go back and make the difference. And as a family, we pray that together saying, Amen. Amen.